Okay, if you can turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. We are going to read verse 19. This is obviously, as you know, the continuation of the series on the subject of the Trinity verses. We are looking at the doctrine of the Trinity. We are going through the Bible. We are examining these supposed proof texts that they use to support that God is a plurality of persons. And now we are going to examine Matthew 28 verse 19. It says, this is Jesus speaking, He was raised from the dead. Let's read it from verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." We're going to be examining Matthew 28:19. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That verse in the Greek would be read something like Mathitefsate patateefni vaptizondas aftus isto onoma tu patros και του Υιού και του Αγίου Πνεύματος, for those that are Greek speaking. Now, this is the text. If there's any text in the Bible that Trinitarians will pluck out in order to prove that God is triune, Allah, three persons within the one Godhead, it is Matthew 28:19. This text has come to be known as the Trinitarian baptismal formula. In other words, what Jesus was saying here is that the Christian baptism, obviously practiced in water, is the baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's perhaps one of the strongest texts that you will find in the Bible that they will wave at you and say, "See, Jesus Himself, these are the red letter words of Jesus Christ." Right? These are the very words of Jesus. And He is saying to you and I that God is a plurality of persons. He's saying that God is made up of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, it's spoken by Jesus. That's it. God is a Trinity. This is, if there's any verse in the Bible that's very strong, that supposedly alludes to this truth, it should be Matthew 28:19. The question is that assertion true? This is what we are going to examine this morning. Is Jesus really advocating three divine persons within the one essence of God by introducing this formula, this Trinitarian baptismal formula? For those that were here last week, we went through Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It's a very, very similar account. Remember the baptism of Jesus? When Jesus was baptized and heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended as a dove upon Him, and then a voice came out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And that is another verse that they go, "See, there are the three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit." And what did we discover from last week? That yes, the Father, God the Father is one person. Jesus Christ, the Son of God at His baptism, not God the Son, was the second person, but the Holy Spirit is not a third person distinct from the Father, but the operational presence and power of God the Father. So what did we notice? That they were not really three persons at the baptism of Jesus, but two. One being God the Father, the other being the human Messiah, the human Christ, Jesus. But now we're, just to be fair, just so that we don't biasly judge anything without studying it thoroughly and carefully, we are going to study this verse carefully. We're going to judge it fairly. So, we're going to use a range of methods to highlight the weight or the evidence for and against each argument. The Trinitarian argument from Matthew 28:19 says Jesus was advocating God as being three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's there, Matthew 28:19. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, let's look at this. I want to point you to my first slide here. We're going to go through a range of questions. First set of questions we're going to ask ourselves on this verse is the following. Does the Bible elsewhere indicate baptism in the threefold name? In other words, can you find anywhere else in the New Testament that people were being baptized in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit? No. Second question. Does the Bible elsewhere indicate baptism in a one-fold name? Yes. What is that one name? It's the name of Jesus. I want to point... Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Got a bit of reading. So I want you to keep up. Acts 2nd chapter verse 38. Acts chapter 2 verse 38. Peter's just finished preaching. The people convicted. This is what he tells them to do. Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We see not a threefold name there. We see a onefold name. We don't see Father, Son, Holy Spirit there. We see in the name of Jesus, not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's look at another example. Acts chapter 8. Acts the 8th chapter. Acts the 8th chapter, verse 16. Philip the evangelist has gone into the region of Samaria. He's preached the gospel. And it says, verse 16, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them, speaking of the Spirit. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, Luke, he's the author of the book of Acts. He doesn't say they were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They were baptized not in a threefold name, in the onefold name of Jesus. Let's look at another example. Acts the 10th chapter. Acts the 10th chapter. Verse 48. Peter's gone and he's preached the gospel to Cornelius. Another example. Acts chapter 10, verse 48. It says, and he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Again, they were not baptized in the threefold name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They were baptized in the onefold name of Jesus Christ. And so it seems that the apostolic practice of believers' baptism never happened in the Trinitarian baptismal formula. It happened in the one name of Jesus. This is even further suggested by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. Go with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Read with me from verse 13. Paul's having to write his epistle to the Corinthians dealing with the problem of division. And he says, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Look at verse 15. He says that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now, isn't it interesting here that Paul is indicating that believers' baptism did not happen in his name. And how many names did Paul have? One. He's making a comparison. He's saying the Christian baptism that each of you were baptized in was not in any other name except one. And that is Jesus. And he says you weren't baptized in the name of Paul, were you? He's speaking to the Corinthian church now. To some of them who had caused factions and divisions. He's in other words saying that the name in which people were baptized is comparable with his own. He's saying, it wasn't my name, it was someone else's. One name, it was onefold. That's what he's trying to suggest here. He's trying to make a comparison between himself and the real name that people ought to be baptized in. That's the name of Jesus. Certainly you couldn't compare the one and only name of Paul with the threefold name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, could you? You couldn't. Okay. I want to point you to the next slide here. Can the typology of baptism reveal whether that baptismal name is onefold or threefold? In other words, the significance of baptism. What is the whole reason behind water baptism? Let me tell you, the answer itself ought to show you and I whether the name in which someone is baptizing is either threefold or onefold. And it can. Go with me to Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans chapter 6. Read with me from verse 3. Listen to how Paul is now speaking about baptism, the significance, the typology of baptism. He says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Also, you don't need to turn there, but in Colossians, the 2nd chapter, verse 12, Paul, further speaking about water baptism, says that you have been buried with him in baptism. Same language as you find in Romans, the 6th chapter. What is he trying to say here? It was Jesus. Folks, listen to the typology. Listen to the significance of baptism. Baptism signifies the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God the Father and the Holy Spirit didn't die, were buried and raised again, were they? Right? Hence, Paul is stating that believer's baptism is a way for a repentant sinner to identify himself or herself in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. That's the whole typology of baptism. When you see a repentant sinner say, "I want to be baptized," what they're essentially saying is that as Jesus died on the cross, so my old life is dead in Christ. And as I descend into the water and fully immersed, I will identify myself in the burial of Jesus. And when I come up out of the water, I want to identify my new life in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, who died, was buried, and resurrected? It wasn't Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was it? It was simply Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And therefore, in whose name do we identify ourselves when we participate in the rite of baptism? It is not in the threefold name, it is in the onefold name of Jesus. That's why the baptismal name in which Christians get baptized in is not threefold. Because the whole significance of baptism all has to do with death, burial, and resurrection. And only one person suffered that and experienced that, and that was Jesus. So the whole idea of Trinitarian baptismal formula does not fit within the model of the significance of baptism and the typology of baptism in the New Testament. I want you to now ask the third question. Can the consequence of baptism reveal whether the baptismal name is onefold or threefold? Yes, it can. In other words, what we're saying is, when a Christian gets baptized, what is the consequence of your baptism? In other words, what has this come to mean for you and I who have been baptized in full immersion of water? What does it mean? Well, let's go to Galatians. Go with me to Galatians. Galatians, the 3rd chapter. Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 27. Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 27. Look what Paul is saying here again. He says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." This is the consequence of believer's baptism, is that when a man or a woman is fully immersed in water, from then onwards, what they are essentially saying is that they want to model their lifestyle in the one whom they have identified themselves with. In other words, the baptismal name, which is Jesus. See, well, listen to what Paul is saying. If you've been baptized, you are now, in other words, are saying to the world, I am going to put on Christ in my life. My lifestyle now will be lived out in identification of the name that I was baptized in, Jesus Christ. In Romans 13:14, you don't need to turn there, Paul is pleading to the church saying, put on the Lord Jesus. Yes? Same thing here, Galatians 3:27. If you've been baptized into Christ, you will put Him on. Not physically, not literally, figuratively. He's saying, you are now going to live out your life in His likeness. You want to model your life after Him, because you've chosen through the rite of baptism to identify yourself in His name. So now certainly we don't say, well, I've been baptized in the Trinitarian name, threefold name, so put on the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. You don't see that anywhere in the Scriptures, do you? Okay. Let's ask some more questions here. Let's go to the next slide. Is there anything else in the Bible analogous to water baptism in the threefold name? In other words, let's put water baptism aside. Let's put it aside. Is there any other commandment, instruction, order, charge, or whatever that the Bible tells us that we should also do in the threefold name? Anything else apart from water baptism? None. Is there anything else in the Bible analogous to water baptism in the onefold name of Jesus? In other words, are there any other instructions, commandments, recommendations, orders, charges that we should also do in the name, in the onefold name, apart from water baptism? Absolutely. Let me point you to some. Go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. Read with me verse 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 18. This is Jesus speaking now. John 3:18. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Faith is derived, the Christian faith is derived in the name of Jesus. Not in the name of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Another example. Go with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verse 26. John chapter 14 verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things, bring to remembrance all that I said to you. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is given in the name of Jesus. Not in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When you received the gift of Holy Spirit, did you receive it in the threefold name or in the name of Jesus? Go with me to John chapter 20, verse 31. John chapter 20 verse 31. It says, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Eternal life is promised to those who believe in the onefold name of Jesus Christ. Not in the threefold name of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. We've been given the hope of eternal life. What? Well, we were promised that hope not because we were told to put our faith in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but in the singular name of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? In my name again, Jesus saying, in my name, not in the threefold name, in the onefold name. Go with me to Acts, the third chapter. Acts, the third chapter. verse 6. Acts the 3rd chapter, verse 6. Peter is now about to speak to the paralytic. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Now go with me down to verse 16 as well. Verse 16. Because the whole, you know, everybody's celebrating now and they're wondering what happened. And listen to the testimony of Peter. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man. In other words, healing in the church, healing, right, happens in the onefold name of Jesus, not in the Trinitarian name of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. I don't see Peter going up to the parents saying, in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, get up and walk. Do you? He says, no, in the name of Jesus, the onefold name. Healing was accomplished by faith in this onefold name. Go with me to Acts, the 4th chapter. I'm trying to show you all of these other elements that the Bible is telling us and highlighting for us about what it is that is analogous to water baptism and in whose name everything is done. Go with me to Acts, the 4th chapter, verse 12. It says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation comes in no other name except Jesus Christ. Salvation cannot be appropriated or received in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Salvation was preached. The message of salvation was preached in the name of Jesus, not in the threefold name, not in the Trinitarian name. Another example, go with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 18. A bit further down. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. Look what it says here. This is talking about the Sanhedrin, talking to Peter and John. It says, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. In other words, the Christian witness, the evangelism that the apostles were doing was being accomplished in the name of Jesus. In other words, they were heralding, they were announcing Jesus Christ and His gospel. They weren't going around saying, I'm going to talk to you about the Father and Son and Holy Spirit now. They were being threatened to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Again, what does that show you? When you go out preaching the gospel, what are you preaching? You are going to preach about the kingdom of God and the things concerning Jesus Christ. You will not go out and say, I'm going to talk to you now about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, do you? Go with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 30. Look what it says here now. They're praying. Look at how they pray. It says, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. Miracles happen in the one name of Jesus Christ, not through the threefold name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you see that? They're praying. They're saying, oh God, stretch out your hand to perform miracles in the name of your servant Jesus. So miracles also take place in the onefold name of Jesus, not in the threefold name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm being quite thorough here because I want you to see what it is that the Bible is trying to say. Ephesians the 5th chapter verse 20. It says here in Ephesians 5:20 that we are always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. When you pray in the name of Jesus. You don't pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, do you? I've been in the faith for a very long time and I've never heard anyone pray, I now pray in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Even Trinitarian Christians that you meet will never pray, ending their prayer in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Have you heard that? They all finish their prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Right? So, what is the directive here by Paul? When you pray giving thanks in the name of Jesus. Another one. Go with me to Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians, the third chapter. Verse 17. Colossians, the third chapter, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So stop here. Whatever you do, shouldn't that include water baptism? Whatever. In other words, Paul is pretty much saying to you, whatever you do in your Christian lifestyle, whether in word or in action, you do it in the one-fold name of Jesus Christ, not in the Trinitarian threefold name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that includes water baptism. That pretty much brackets everything when it comes to the New Testament. Okay. Up until this point, folks, listen to me carefully now. Up until this point, it seems that the entire New Testament indicates doing all things in the one-fold name of Jesus, not in the threefold name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It seems that the Bible does not teach the threefold name, for the apostles in the book of Acts did all things in the name of Jesus, not in the Trinitarian baptismal formula. Do you see that? Okay. So what do we do with Matthew 28:19? Are you scratching your head now going, what is going on here? Because apparently Jesus says you're to baptize in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and yet everything after the Gospel of Matthew, all of the book of Acts, all of the epistles, tell me contrary. What do we do about it now? Okay. Let's examine Matthew 28:19 grammatically first. I want to point you to my slide here. Read it in the English. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's how it is. Grammatically, even in the Greek, is to onoma, to patros, ke, to you, ke, to aiou pneumatos. I want you to look at the grammar here, folks. Whether it's in English or whether it's in the Greek, it's exactly the same. Now, some arguments have been put forth by people in attempting to understand this somewhat complicated statement, especially in light of the book of Acts, especially in light of the epistles, especially when the apostles are doing all things in the name of Jesus. I've heard some arguments, I've heard some explanations, and I'm going to present them to you, and I want you to tell me which one is correct. Argument number one, right? This is one of the first arguments that people try to use to harmonize this. They say, well, since the word name, do you see it bold, underlined, or in the Greek, onoma, is singular, not plural, because the plural word for onoma in the Greek is onomata, for those that are Greek speaking, that must stress one name, i.e., the name of Jesus. Right? I've heard this argument, right? Second argument is this. Well, even though the word name, onoma, is singular, because it contains three nouns, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it also contains within the sentence the conjunction of and, ke, can you see the word and, bold and underlined? And in the Greek, ke, bold and underlined? It implies three names. So, which one is it? Is it the first one? In other words, it's one name common across all three nouns? Or is it three names common across the three nouns? Which one is it? Well, I believe it's the second one. grammatically speaking, this sentence tells me, right, that Jesus is advocating or indicating baptism in three names, not one. And if you're scratching your head going, what in the world am I talking about? I'll explain to you right now. Let's go to the next slide. The baptismal formula grammatically seems to imply three names, not one. Look at the first sentence. Name of the Father and conjunction of the Son and another conjunction of the Holy Spirit. You've got three nouns with a conjunction. Let me explore a sentence in English language. If I say, what is the name of your father and the name of your mother? That would be my answer. You see it? My father's name is John and my mother's name is Vicky. Is that one name or two names? Does that sound like exactly the same sentence of Matthew 28:19? The name of the Father and of the Son. And if I say, what is the name of your father and your mother? How many names would you give me? One or two? You'd give me two names, wouldn't you? Why? Look at the sentence. Father and mother are conjoined with the conjunction of and. Grammatically, that implies more than one name. That is the grammar of both your English language and the Greek. I'm sorry. That statement implies, Matthew 28:19 implies three names, not one. Now we've got a serious problem. Now you have a problem. The Trinitarian baptismal formula of Matthew 28:19 does not imply one name, folks. It implies three names. Right? There's no other way around it. There's no other way around it. Grammatically, linguistically, that's what it means. I've heard people try to do gymnastics over the text. You can't. That is the grammar. Now we have a problem. Because the New Testament, the remainder of the New Testament, is silent regarding the threefold name. It's silent. You don't see baptism or any other Christian practice happening in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. You don't. There is a serious problem here. So at this point, we have to begin to ask some pretty serious questions. I want to show you some questions now. What if the Trinitarian baptismal formula really is not supposed to be in the Bible? What if the Trinitarian baptismal formula is a later addition to the text? Ooh. Should it really be in your Bible? Have you ever asked yourself this question now? Is it actually in the Bible? Is it actually in the Greek text? Well, now we're going to explore this. I want to take you now for some moments here. We're going to explore some Greek manuscripts. All right? I want to show you the next slide here. There today in museums, there is something like 24,000 various Greek manuscripts regarding the New Testament. I'm going to take you through the earliest forms of the Greek manuscripts that still survive today. For example, the Codex Alexandrinus, dated 400 to 440 AD. That is a manuscript that contains the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament in the Greek. It's still preserved today. The Codex Alexandrinus contains in Matthew 28:19 the Trinitarian baptismal formula. It's in there. Now, let's go a bit earlier. The Codex Sinaiticus, published 330 AD, between 330 AD to 360 AD. That's actually available on the website. That's actually available on the internet. I checked out Matthew 28:19 in the Greek manuscript on that, and that also contains the Trinitarian baptismal formula. Let's go a little bit earlier. The Codex Vaticanus, dated perhaps around 325 to 350 AD. That Greek manuscript, you cannot find today. It is held in the Vatican. The Roman Catholic Church has kept it for themselves. But let me tell you, folks, there are certain websites you really have to look. And let me tell you, I've checked it out. Matthew 28:19 in the Codex Vaticanus Greek manuscript also contains the Trinitarian baptismal formula of Matthew 28:19. So, it is universally agreed that every single Greek manuscript, including the earliest ones to date, right, all contain within them the Trinitarian baptismal formula. How about Greek manuscripts earlier than the Codex Vaticanus, right? That include the ending of Matthew's Gospel. And let me tell you, folks, the only Greek manuscripts earlier than the Codex Vaticanus are really just fragments of papyrus that contain a sentence here or a paragraph there of the New Testament. To this day, 96 fragments of the New Testament have been found that date back to the 2nd century, and then unfortunately none of them contain Matthew 28:19. In other words, what I'm trying to tell you is this, folks. Prior to the Codex Vaticanus, published somewhat between 325 and 350 AD, there are no surviving manuscripts that have Matthew 28:19 today. They're all gone. They're all lost. The only thing that we have preserved to this day is the Codex Vaticanus. And that contains within it the Trinitarian baptismal formula. What happened? Alright, I want you to listen to me, folks, carefully now. In 303 AD, Roman Emperor Diocletian unleashed persecution against Christians throughout the empire. Why aren't there any Greek manuscripts prior to the 3rd century? It's because of this persecution that happened in 303 AD. In addition, the Roman Emperor Diocletian ordered the destruction of all Christian scriptures in 303 AD. Now, many people don't know this, but in Caesarea at that time existed a theological school and library where some of the great church fathers came to study there. This is fact. Go and search it in church history. Its theological library at that time won the reputation of having the most extensive ecclesiastical library, containing more than 30,000 Greek manuscripts. Do you believe that? In Caesarea, between 260 AD to 303 AD, this theological library had over 30,000 Greek manuscripts in its possession. Under the persecution of Diocletian, some of this library was destroyed. But enough survived to continue to transmit the New Testament, of which we have today. One of the men at that time, his name was Eusebius of Caesarea. He was born 263 AD, died 339 AD. He was a Roman historian, he was a Bible scholar, and a Christian polemicist. And he became the bishop of Caesarea in 314. And he, writing in his book entitled Ecclesiastical History, in Book 8, Chapter 2, regarding the persecution of 303 AD, says, quote, "I saw with my own eyes the houses of prayer thrown down and razed to their foundations, and the inspired and sacred scriptures consigned to the fire in the open marketplace." Can you believe what he saw? All of the sacred books of the Bible, thousands of manuscripts burnt. He saw this with his own eyes in 303 AD. Now, I have to ask the question, why would these earlier manuscripts be of importance? Why? You know why, folks? Because all of the current surviving Greek manuscripts to this date, the Codex Vaticanus being the earliest, to this day, are copies printed post the Council of Nicaea. And that is a big date for those that know this. Because it was at the Council of Nicaea that the Trinitarian formula began to officially shape the mind of the Christian church. Okay, so what are we postulating then? Let's go back. Is it possible that Matthew chapter 28:19 may have been altered post-Nicaea to include the Trinitarian baptismal formula? Is it possible? Is it possible that Matthew 28:19, before the Council of Nicaea, may have been different from what is preserved in post-Nicene manuscripts? If this is true, how are we to support this without any manuscript evidence? In other words, I have no manuscript evidence to show you that before the Council of Nicaea, Matthew 28:19 did not say in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, because they're all burnt up. They're all destroyed. And the only thing that we have is from the Codex Vaticanus onward, and all of the manuscripts post Nicaea say in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So, how do we support this? Well, folks, there is a way to support this. Without manuscript evidence, the only way we can do this is to turn to patristic writings. In other words, we have to turn to the writings of the church fathers that predate the Council of Nicaea and see how and if any church father in his writings, if he quoted Matthew 28:19, how did he quote it? That's the only way that we can find out. In other words, let's go back before 325 AD. Let's read some of the church fathers' writings. Let's see whether in their writings, if there's any quotation of Matthew 28:19, let's see how he quotes it, how they quote it in their writings. Well, there is. There are patristic writings that predate Nicaea where there are quotations in their writings of Matthew 28:19. There are. And one of them is Eusebius of Caesarea. Now folks, Eusebius of Caesarea came to be regarded in his generation as the father of church history. He wrote a book called Ecclesiastical History. And in this book, it's a book I think of like 16 books within this one book. And he documents the church history from the time of Peter all the way down to his generation. Right? And I'm going to give you some quotations within his writings where he actually quotes Matthew 28:19. A lot of his works are before the Council of Nicaea of 325. For example, in his book Ecclesiastical History, book 3, chapter 5, he says, "But the rest of the apostles who had been insensibly plotted against with a view to their destruction and had been driven out of the land of Judea went unto all nations to preach the gospel, relying upon the power of Christ, who had said to them, Go ye, make disciples of all nations in my name." Well, Eusebius seems to have quoted Matthew 28:19 a little bit differently. Eusebius also wrote another book called Oration in Praise of the Emperor Constantine, where in chapter 16, section 8, he writes, quote, "What king or prince in any age of the world, what philosopher or legislator or prophet in civilized or barbarous lands has attained so great a height of excellence, I say not after death, but while living still, and full of mighty powers to fill the ears and tongues of all mankind with the praises of his name? Surely none save our only Saviour has done this, when after his victory over death, he spoke the word to his followers, and fulfilled it by the event, saying to them, Go ye and make disciples of all nations in my name." This is another writing, another work of Eusebius of Caesarea. In his commentary of the Psalms, where he commentates on Psalm 65 verses 5 and 6, he says, the quote, "All nations are invited to come consider the awe-inspiring deeds which God performed in behalf of his people in Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the Jordan, and reflect that he could confute his enemies of old. He is still powerful against them. Hence we should rejoice in him who by his power endureth forever." We should understand these words of that saying of Christ, "All power is given to me on heaven and earth. Go make disciples of all nations in my name." This is another work of Eusebius in his book, Commentary of the Psalms. He also, commentating on Psalm 67, verse 34, he says, "That Christ's voice was endowed with power is evident from his deeds. For when he said to his disciples, 'Come follow me and I shall make you fishers of men,' he actually fulfilled this promise by his power. And again when he commanded them, saying, 'Going, make disciples of all the nations in my name,' he manifested his power in his very deed." Eusebius of Caesarea, in his book, Commentary of the Psalms. In his book, Commentary of the Psalms, again, Psalm 76, verse 24, he says the same thing. I can keep reading it. Here's another commentary from the preceding verse. We learn that the earth shook and trembled. This was realized when Christ entered Jerusalem and the entire city was in consternation, and also when the nations of the world trembled upon hearing the words of the gospel from the lips of the apostles. How should we understand the prophet when he says that Christ's way is in the sea and his paths in many waters and his footsteps will not be known? This passage receives light from his promise to his disciples. Go ye make disciples of all nations in my name. Even in his commentary on Isaiah, he wrote another book on the commentary on Isaiah. In Isaiah 18:2, he says exactly the same thing. Look, further down. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and go make disciples of all nations in my name. Again, in his commentary of Isaiah 34:16, he says, "For he who said to them, 'Make disciples of all nations in my name,' also forbade them to establish churches in one and the same place." This is Eusebius' commentary of Isaiah 34:16. And then finally, I don't have any more on that. We'll just stop here for now. So, it seems that in the works of Eusebius, in his writings that predate the Council of Nicaea, Ecclesiastical History, Oration and the Praise of Emperor Constantine, the Commentary of the Psalms, the Commentary on Isaiah, etc., etc., his quotation of Matthew 28:19 seems to miss the threefold name in exchange of the term "my name." In other words, he is not quoting in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He's using the phrase "in my name." And who's the speaker? Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, one historian who's read the entire works of Eusebius published the following statistic regarding how many times Eusebius quotes Matthew 28:19 in his writings, and he says that 17 times Eusebius quotes Matthew 28:19 as using the term "in my name," as opposed to the Trinitarian baptismal formula. Now that, folks, is very, very illuminating. Would the writings of Eusebius be a faithful attestation to earlier lost manuscripts regarding Matthew 28:19? Well, let's think about it. Eusebius lived in Caesarea and had access to the theological library and 30,000 manuscripts of the biblical canon. Isn't that plausible? And apparently in this library existed an Aramaic version of Matthew's gospel, which is now lost, and that may have rendered Matthew 28:19 very differently. And if you want to check this out, read up on Jerome's literature. He apparently was in the very same theological school and library, and he apparently said that in Matthew's gospel, in the Aramaic version, that contained no Trinitarian baptismal formula. Do you see where we're going, folks, here? It is now highly probable that Eusebius' quotation of Matthew 28:19 from earlier 2nd century manuscripts may have been vastly different from what is now a somewhat modified version post-Nicaea. How can we be sure? Because we just need to examine one of Eusebius' post-Nicaean writings. I want you to read one of Eusebius' post-Nicene writings, a letter he wrote to the Caesareans after the Council of Nicaea. "Believing each of these to be and to exist, the Father truly Father, and the Son truly Son, and the Holy Ghost truly Holy Ghost, as also our Lord said, sending forth his disciples for the preaching, said, 'Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.'" Can you believe that? Eusebius of Caesarea, he was an advocate of Arius at the Council of Nicaea, advocated Arianism. When it came time to voting at the council, he became a Trinitarian. And later, towards the end of his life, that's how he began to render Matthew 28:19. This sounds interesting now, doesn't it? Folks, what a lot of people don't understand is that the phrase, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, after the Council of the Nicaea, may have been used as a battle cry by the Orthodox against the adherents of those who were declining to include the Holy Spirit in a trinity of persons as co-equal and consubstantial and co-eternal as the Father and the Son. And it's quite possible now that this Trinitarian baptismal formula may have made its way into the textual copying process by the scribes after the Council of Nicaea. Now, what does this mean regarding Matthew 28:19? I want to show you something. Let's read the first statement here. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing in my name, would have been what Matthew 28:19 sounded like before the Council of Nicaea. After the Council of Nicaea, how is it rendered? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is perhaps what it may have looked like before the Council of Nicaea and after the Council of Nicaea. Question: which of the two fits the New Testament better, the first or the second? Which of the two fits better? Doesn't the first fit better? I mean, if Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in my name, what do you think Peter did? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that fit a lot better? Isn't that what Eusebius kept writing in his writings before, you know, before the Council of Nicaea of 325? Doesn't that seem to fit the mold a little bit better? Folks, even the context of Matthew 28:19 fits the quotation pre-Nicaea. Have a look. Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me. Jesus is speaking. Baptize them in my name to observe all that I commanded. Do you notice the singular personal pronouns that Jesus is continuously emphasizing in the Great Commission? He's saying, who's been given all authority and power? Jesus says, it's been given to me. He says, when you go and disciple all nations, in whose name do you baptize? He says, baptize in my name. Because I'm the one that died. I'm the one that was buried. I'm the one that was resurrected. And I'm the one that's now been given power and authority. You now identify the nations in me, in my name. And you teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Doesn't that fit a lot better? How did we get the Trinitarian baptismal formula inserted here in place of that? Folks, this completely harmonizes the rest of the New Testament and it highlights the obedience of the apostles. It does. Folks, let's further our witness in closing now by including quotations from other leading scholars. I've pulled out some quotations from other scholars in our generation today. For example, in Peake's Bible Commentary on page 723, you can check it out, it says, the command to baptize into the threefold name is a late doctrinal expansion. Instead of the words, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, we should probably read simply into my name. That's Peake's Bible Commentary. In the Theological Workbook of the Bible, page 29, it says, the command to baptize in Matthew 28:19 is thought to show the influence of a developed doctrine of God verging on Trinitarianism. Early baptism was in the name of Christ. The association of this Trinitarian conception with baptism suggests that baptism itself was felt to be an experience with a Trinitarian reference. Can you believe that? And then finally, Adolf Harnack in his book History of Dogma says, this text of Matthew 28:19 is dismissed almost contemptuously as being, quote, no word of the Lord. In other words, Jesus never said that. Can you see what I'm trying to tell you? Jesus never said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He never even said it. That was an insertion made later by scribes after the Council of Nicaea. Do you understand, folks? Let's conclude now in closing. It is highly probable that although all current surviving Greek manuscripts of today render Matthew 28:19 as the Trinitarian baptismal formula, it seems to be a later addition post the Council of Nicaea in 325. From patristic writings, pre the Council of Nicaea, the use of Matthew 28:19 in their writings seemed to indicate not a Trinitarian formula, but rather a Jesus-only formula. No threefold name can be found in pre-Nicene writings from the Church Fathers in their quotation of Matthew 28:19. It seems that the baptismal formula, in my name, Jesus Christ in other words, was commonly used to suggest the original, authenticity of earlier manuscripts and the real words spoken by the mouth of our Lord, hence harmonizing his words with the apostolic actions in regards to believers' baptism. This, I feel, warrants enough evidence to suggest that Matthew 28:19 never intended to speak of God as a plurality of persons, nor of a Trinity. Baptism was a believer's identification in the cross of Jesus. Perhaps a correction needs to take place in this verse to harmonize it with the rest of the New Testament. Folks, next time you read Matthew 28:19, perhaps it should say, you know, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in my name, and observe and telling them to observe all things that I commanded you. Let's stand.